When the angel of God sounded the seventh trumpet, near the end of the tribulation period, loud voices in heaven said, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Before the Lord Jesus Christ takes his rightful throne and rules over all the earth, he will first bind the one who has held authority over the earth. Satan must be bound. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he demonstrated in many ways that he was, in fact, Israel's Messiah and King. He showed that he had the authority and the right to be the King, and the ability and the power to rule and reign as King. His teaching, for instance, was very, very powerful. He taught the people of Israel how to live in anticipation of that coming kingdom that was promised to them. His ability to heal demonstrated that he had the power to fulfill the kingdom blessings that they would experience during that time on the earth. In Isaiah chapter 35, it talks about the fact that there would be the blind would see, the lame would walk, the deaf would hear. These things Jesus was able to do. And then he also demonstrated his power to be king in his ability to cast out demons. If you would look with me this morning in the book of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And let's begin reading with verse 22. It tells us, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" When they saw the things Jesus was able to do, his power to heal, his power to cast out demons, their first question was, "Could this be the son of David? Is this our king? Is this the Messiah that has come?" Well, the Pharisees were obviously upset with this, and they claimed that Jesus did not do this by the power of God, but that he did it by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, told them very clearly that that didn't even make any sense. Why would Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He clearly declared that he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 28. He says, "And if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," then he says, "surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." He says that my power to cast out demons is an indication that I have the authority or the power of the king. This is an evidence that the kingdom of God has come upon you. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 29. "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods?" This is what Christ will do when he returns to the earth, to plunder all the kingdoms of the world. When all the kingdoms of the world are to become his, he must first bind the strong man, the one who is the ruler over the kingdoms of this world. Satan is called in Scripture by the Lord Jesus himself several times the prince of this world. The kingdoms of this world belong to him. So before Jesus can come in and make all the kingdoms of the world his and rule and reign, he must bind the strong man. Look with me in the book of Revelation chapter 20. We'll see exactly how he does this. Revelation chapter 20. We studied last time about the coming of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 19, how he will come to judge and to make war. He will come in power and great glory. We'll see the battle of Armageddon take place, all the kings that are gathered together with the Antichrist and with his forces and armies, and they'll fight in war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. And then we see, look at chapter 19, verse 20 for just a second. It says, "Then the beast," this is the Antichrist, "was captured, and with him the false prophet." This is Satan's man, the Antichrist, and Satan's prophet, the false prophet, the one who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. Here is what their final doom will be. "These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." Now, as soon as that takes place, look what we see in chapter 20, verse 1. John sees these things as they're taking place, and as John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon," that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, "and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Now, the first thing that's interesting about this is, who does the binding? It's not even the Lord Jesus Christ himself who does it, but an angel from heaven comes down. I always think it's interesting that people sometimes look at God as being the all-powerful good being, and they almost look at Satan as just the opposite, as he is the all-powerful evil being. Oh, there's a great difference between God and Satan. Yes, one is good and one is evil, but Satan is not all-powerful. Satan is a created being. He is a creature. He has no power at all compared to the power of God, only what God allows him to do. When it comes time to bind Satan, and clearly this is who this is. Verse 2, it says, this is the dragon. This is that serpent of old, the one who tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. He is the devil. He is the false accuser of the brethren. He is Satan, the adversary of God. An angel from God. An angel comes down, having a key to the bottomless, pit, and a great chain in his hand. The key indicates he has the authority. He has authority from God to do what he's going to do. He has the key to the pit of the abyss. And then he has a great chain in his hand. Well, what does he do? First thing it says in verse 2, he lays hold of that dragon. He lays hold of Satan. He has the authority to do that, to control him in that way, to take him. And he not only does that, but then he binds him for 1,000 years. Bound for 1,000 years. And as he's taken and bound, then in verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, closed the pit up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. The seal is a seal of protection. What God seals, even by the hand of an angel, will not be something that Satan will be able to loose or anyone else. He is sealed by God and held there in that prison for 1,000 years. Now, why did he do this? Look at the last part of verse 3. That he should deceive the nations no more, until 1,000 years are finished. After that, yes, he must be released for a little while, but he's going to be sealed for that 1,000 years that Christ reigns upon the earth. Now, if you think about this, why? The millennial reign of Christ, think about what it's going to be like. It's going to be a time of peace and rest and safety on the earth, especially for the nation of Israel. Now, it'll be a time when certainly all the earth experiences that. Rest, peace, safety. There will be gladness. But in particular Israel, because the times of Gentile dominion over them, the times of the Gentiles will be over. Those nations will no longer suppress. Those nations will no longer have power over God's people, Israel. They will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Now, that would not be the case if Satan is allowed to roam during that time, during that 1,000 years, and continue his deceit of men and his deceit of the nations. That will not be allowed to continue. That is what it will enable the Lord Jesus to rule and reign over all the earth, and all the nations would submit to that. Now, all of them will not necessarily submit voluntarily. Even without Satan's influence, it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron. Look at Revelation chapter 19. We're close. Look back at verse 15. It says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. That's the judgment part of it. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, a rod of strength, a rod of correction and discipline, a rod of control. The nations will be controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. There will still be men on earth during that 1,000 years who will have a sin nature. They will not all willingly worship and serve the Lord, but they will submit to his rod of authority, his rod of iron, during that time. And Satan will not be there to influence them at all. Now, the next thing John sees is recorded there in Revelation chapter 20. Look at verse 4. John writes and says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. After Satan is bound, John sees a vision of these thrones. I saw thrones, verse 4. And he saw people sitting on them. And it says, and judgment was committed to these who sat on the thrones. Now, the one who sits on the absolute throne of authority will be the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is thrones plural, more than one. Who is this? Who are the ones who will sit on these thrones? Now, one possibility is that this is the 12 apostles. In Luke chapter 22, we read where Jesus, the night of the last Passover, the night before he was crucified, made reference to the fact that just as his Father had promised a kingdom to him, he had promised a kingdom to his 12 apostles, and they would rule and sit on 12 thrones with him and rule and reign over the nation of Israel. So that's one possibility, is it's the 12 apostles and the thrones that they will sit on. The other possibility is this is the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. They are said in Scripture to, in fact, they're promised. When God first brought that nation out of Egypt and brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, he promised them that if they were obedient to him, that he would make them a kingdom of priests, that they would rule and reign as kings and priests. So it's a possibility that this is the nation. Now, for instance, look there at verse 6. Very end of that, it says, over such the second death has no power, and they shall be priests of God in Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There is the kingdom aspect. They'll sit on thrones and reign with him for that 1,000 years. Now, who does that include? Now, one of the things we see specifically there in verse 4, he says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Now, these are those who refused, it says, to worship the beast or his image, those who refused to take his mark on their foreheads and their hands, and they were killed because of their refusal. They were martyrs and because they refused to worship the beast. They put their trust and faith in God. Now, it says they were martyred, but look at what it says, the last part of verse 4. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, if they lived and they were dead, that implies a resurrection. A resurrection of those who were dead unto life. Look at verse 5. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, there's another resurrection. There are two resurrections in view here. One that takes place at the very beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and another that takes place after the millennial reign of Christ. Now, the first resurrection that's described here is the first of these two that are mentioned. The last will be the first of these resurrections is called the first or the former of these two that are mentioned. And it does not mean, just because it's called the first resurrection there at the end of verse 5, it does not mean it's the first time anyone was ever raised from the dead. We understand that. You go back in the Old Testament scriptures and read about the prophets Elijah and Elisha, who both raised persons from the dead. Even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he raised several people from the dead, including Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. But what happened to each and every one of those people who had been raised? That's right. They all died. They all died. So their resurrection didn't have eternal consequences, or it was an eternal condition. The first who is raised unto eternal life is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, it describes the Lord Jesus Christ and says, Christ was the first fruits, the first to be raised from the dead unto eternal life. He says, afterward, those who are Christ's will be raised at his coming. Now, it doesn't refer to there his coming in the air. His coming in the air for his church, the body of Christ, what is commonly called the rapture of the church, our future, our hope. There's a resurrection that will occur there as well. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that what will be the order of events? Yeah. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Those who are dead, they will be raised. There will be a resurrection there. And that resurrection is the resurrection of their bodies. They'll be given new bodies, will be changed and be given new bodies. That's described as a resurrection as well. That's not what he means here when he talks about the first resurrection. This first resurrection is the first or the former of two prophesied resurrections. Now, keep your place here in Revelation chapter 20, but look back with me in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Last chapter in the book of Daniel. This is the last portion of Daniel's final vision that actually begins in chapter 10. But I want you to notice what he says. Look at Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Now, again, these words are spoken to Daniel, so the vision concerns Daniel's people, Israel. Michael, the archangel, is the great prince who will stand up for Israel, the people of God. He says, and there shall be a time of trouble. Now, I personally believe that verse 1 refers to that time when Michael and his angels fight against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon and his angels are cast out of heaven. But then he says, there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. When Satan's cast out of heaven, we know that that's going to be the worst time of tribulation for Israel, is when Satan is cast to the earth and he unleashes his fury. But look at verse 2. He continues with that by saying this, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Those who have died, many of them will awake unto resurrection. Some to everlasting life. There's one resurrection. A resurrection unto everlasting life. Some will rise, it says, to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, if you'll note in these resurrections, the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of the rapture, and these two prophesied resurrections here have everlasting conditions, everlasting impact upon the people who experience them. But one resurrection is to everlasting life. I believe that's the first resurrection described at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The second resurrection is to shame and everlasting contempt. That resurrection will not take place until after the 1,000 years are finished. Now, Jesus mentions these same two prophesied resurrections in John chapter 5. Turn with me to John chapter 5. The situation here is that the Jews have sought to kill the Lord Jesus because they claim that he said God was his father, making himself equal with God. If you would begin reading with me in verse 19. Here was Jesus' answer to them. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now here again, he's showing and proving that he is equal with God. That the Father and Son are equal. Just as the Father raises the dead, verse 21, he has also given the Son to have life in himself, to raise whom he will. Now, look at verse 25. Go down to verse 25. And Jesus continues by saying this, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Here is his power to raise the dead. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Eventually, everyone will be raised. All who are in the graves will hear his voice. But there's two different resurrections. Look at verse 29. And they will come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Same two, I believe, resurrections that Daniel spoke of. One is to everlasting life. One is to everlasting contempt, shame, and condemnation. And that's what we see recorded there in the book of Revelation. Go back with me to Revelation chapter 20. Look at what he says in verse 6. Here are those who have part in the first resurrection. This is the resurrection to everlasting life. He says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Those who are in that first resurrection are blessed of God. They are happy. They will rejoice at this resurrection. They are those who are holy. Not because they're holy by nature, because they've been made holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say about them? Over these who are raised, the second death has no power. First death is physical death. separation of the soul and spirit from the body. The second death is spiritual death. And that is where the spirit and soul are separated from God. It says that second death, spiritual death, will have no power over those who have a part in this first resurrection. But instead, they will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Now, I believe personally that this will be more than just those who are martyred during the tribulation period. This will be all the saints who have looked forward to this time of kingdom, this kingdom promise that was made. This will be men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, David, Solomon, all of those Old Testament saints who have looked forward to the kingdom and had that hope in view. They will be raised to rule and reign with Christ in this resurrection. Even Job, which many believe is the oldest book in the Old Testament Scriptures, maybe even written about the time of Abraham, Job had that very same hope. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he says, one day I know He's going to stand on this earth, and I'm going to stand with Him, and in my flesh I shall see God. He had that hope and that expectation of one day being raised to live and reign with Christ on the earth. So that's what's going to take place. Now, what will Christ's kingdom rule be like? Let's talk about that just for a few minutes here. In the Old Testament Scriptures, we find a man named Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. He comes on the scene, seems to appear out of nowhere. There's no record of a genealogy or history, no record of his father and mother. He appears to Abraham. And Abraham recognizes his power and his authority because he's a king, for one thing. But he's also a priest. In fact, the Lord Jesus' priesthood is patterned after the priesthood of Melchizedek. Christ could not be a priest like Aaron. He was from the wrong tribe. He was from the tribe of Judah, which is the royal tribe. The priests in the Old Testament all arose from the tribe of Levi, and from the family of Aaron. So his priesthood is after that of Melchizedek. He was a priest, but he's also described as a king. That's also why he is a type and picture. I think he was made and described because he was to be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are two things said about him. He is called, number one, King of Salem, which means literally King of Peace, but he's also called King of Righteousness. When we look at the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, those will be two words that will very much characterize his reign upon this earth. He will be a king of peace. He is called in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, the Prince of Peace. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting God, Mighty Father, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It talks about his government. This is his government and his peace and his rule of peace. This is there'll be no end to it. Isaiah chapter 54 describes the fact that he will make a covenant of peace with the people of Israel. Look with me at a couple of Old Testament passages that prophesy this coming kingdom. First of all, the book of Micah chapter 4. If you would look in Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. And this does describe, I believe, the coming kingdom. Look at verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Now, if you look in Scripture, oftentimes, especially in the prophets, mountains are used to picture kingdoms. Several of Daniel's prophecies, we see that's the case. This is the mountain of the Lord's house. This is His kingdom. Is going to be established on the earth, and it will be on top of all the mountains, and it will be exalted above all the hills, above all kingdoms. He will rule and reign over all the earth, and peoples shall flow to it. Look at verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways. And we shall walk in His paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, that is where Christ's kingdom will be centered, is in Jerusalem, that capital city of the Jews. The law will go forth, and He will rule from there. Verse 3, He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There will be no war during this kingdom. It will be a time of peace. The nations will not fight against each other as they've done before. Satan will not be there to deceive them and lead them into that type of attitude. He says in verse 4, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. No one shall be afraid. It will be a time of perfect peace and rest and safety. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, and when God speaks, it comes true. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Look at Jeremiah. Back up with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. We've looked at this passage in connection with the tribulation period, as Jeremiah describes it, the time of Jacob's trouble. But it also describes what will take place as Christ reigns upon the earth. This is what God has promised to Israel. Look at verse 9, talking about the people of Israel. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, I don't believe this is literally the first David. This is the greater David, the son of David who will come. He says, they will serve him. I will raise him up for them. Verse 10, therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Notice, they're going to be brought back to the land. They'll return from captivity, which they have been under, to the nations. They will return to that promised land that God promised to Abraham. They will have rest and be at quiet, and no one shall make them afraid. You know, in one sense, the entire creation will be experience a time of peace. Right now, the scriptures in Romans chapter 1 says the whole creation is under the bondage of corruption. When sin entered into the world, that sin brought the bondage of corruption, even for the creation itself. And we see the terrible effects upon all of nature and the earth itself. Well, things will change. During that millennial kingdom, things will actually change. In Isaiah chapter 11, it describes how the nature of animals will change. The lamb and the lion will be able to lie down together. You know, where they had been enemies before, as the lamb would be prey to the wolf or to the lion, there'll be no need for fear anymore. It says, they will not hurt, nor will they destroy in all my holy mountain. The physical features of the earth were going to be changed. Isaiah chapter 35 describes how the desert will blossom like a rose. The parched grounds of the wilderness will flow with streams and pools. Physical features of the earth will be changed. It'll be a place of peace and rest and safety. Even men will experience peace from physical infirmities. As we said, Isaiah chapter 35 describes the fact that the blind, the lame, the deaf, and the mute will all be healed. Men will not experience those types of infirmities that they did. That's why when Jesus healed people, he demonstrated his authority to provide what that king will one day provide. The scriptures tell us that the knowledge and the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth. The glory of the Lord will impact everything. Everyone will experience his glorious rule and reign in that time of peace for 1,000 years. And how will he rule? Look with me in the book of Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. He will rule as no one has ever ruled upon this earth. He will rule in perfect righteousness. Isaiah chapter 11 describes this, the prophecy. It says in verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Look at those characteristics. Here's what the king will have. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. It'll be a spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might or power or strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Because it's the Lord himself we're describing here. He says, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. It'll not just be an external thing. That's how man looks at things. Man looks at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks on the heart. It says, with righteousness, verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Everything he does will be absolutely right, fair, and just. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity, equality for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. What a day when it'll be when the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns upon this earth. A perfect, righteous rule. The law, the word, goes forth from Zion, and everyone can rest and be at peace because they'll know the King is an absolutely righteous King. You know, it's interesting that a lot of people question the millennial reign of Christ. They say, what makes you think there's going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ? Because, and the reason they say that typically is because it's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. But I do think it's important that he mentions it here in Revelation chapter 20. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20 again. In fact, he mentions it not once, not twice, but six times in this passage. We see that the initial portion of Jesus' reign is to be a reign for 1,000 years. But at the end of that 1,000 years, something happens. Look at what we go back with me to Revelation 20. This time, the end of last part of verse 3. When Satan is bound for those 1,000 years, it tells us that afterward he must be released for a little while, a little season. Our first question might be, why? Why must he be released? That doesn't seem to make any sense. We've seen 1,000 years of perfect righteous rule. Why unleash Satan into that? Well, I think part of the reason is to demonstrate something. Look at with me in Revelation chapter 20. Let's begin reading in verse 7. Here's what happens. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, what does it demonstrate when we release Satan? I think, number one, it demonstrates the sinful nature of Satan himself. Has Satan changed after 1,000 years of being bound in the pit of the abyss? Nothing to do with all that time. Has he changed? Has he turned over a new leaf? Has he decided, you know, I was kind of wrong about all this all along? No. When he is released, he says he goes out and immediately, in verse 8, to deceive the nations. Satan is a deceiver. He has been so from the very time he became Satan. When sin entered into him, and he was cast out of the mountain of God in heaven, he has from that time on been a liar and a deceiver. Jesus called him the father of lies. And that's exactly what he does. He goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, in all parts of the earth, Gog and Magog. What does he seek to do? He wants to gather them together to battle, to make war again. How successful is he? Notice, whose number is as the sand of the sea. How many grains of sand are there on a seashore? No, nobody would count that. It's an innumerable company. It is a huge number. Satan goes out to deceive because his nature hasn't changed. Well, what else do we see? The nature of man hasn't changed either. These people have lived on the earth for this time period, and in that time period they have seen perfect rest and safety and perfect righteous rule from the hand of God. And yet, as soon as Satan is released and goes out and deceives them, they gather together with him against God, against the people of God, and they surround the city of God, verse 9, the beloved city, to fight against them again. It's exactly what we see in the second Psalm. We see the people plot in the nation's rage, a vain thing to stand against the Lord and against His anointed. But they do it again. Now, it's interesting to look at this. If you go back and read in Revelation chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 16, you see some of the terrible judgments, some of the woe trumpet judgments that are brought upon the earth. And in fact, look with me in Revelation chapter 9 for just a second. Revelation chapter 9, after the sixth trumpet is sounded, a woe trumpet, terrible judgments are brought upon the earth. It says a third of mankind, a third of the people on the earth are killed. Now, if you look at that, that's a tremendous number of people that die. And yet, what happens to those who are not killed? Look at verse 20. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Look at chapter 16. Here we see the bold judgments, the wrath of God poured out upon the earth. Look at verse 11. After the fifth bowl was poured out and darkness covers the earth and the people gnawed their tongues because of the pain, it says in verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. If you look at the judgment of God, when God's judgment is poured out upon men because of their wickedness and they receive the just reward for their sins, that judgment has no effect upon Satan, and that judgment had no effect upon the sinful nature of man. Here in Revelation chapter 20, we see that man has now experienced the goodness of God during this 1,000 years of the reign of Jesus Christ here upon this earth. And that, too, has no effect upon Satan and no effect upon the nature of man. Man's sinful nature does not change. The judgment of God doesn't change it. The righteous rule of God doesn't change it. The only thing that can change the heart of a sinner is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that can truly change a person's heart is if they are made a new creation in Christ by believing that Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross of Calvary for their sins, and rose again, and put their faith and trust in that finished work. When a person trusts in Christ, they are made a new creation. They're given a new heart, a new life. They're made a new man, a new nature. The old nature doesn't change, but they're made a new creation in Christ. I think one of the reasons that Satan is loosed is to demonstrate that man's nature is not going to be changed by either experiencing the judgment or the righteousness and goodness of God. So this also demonstrates one other thing. God is perfectly right and just in what He's about to do. God is about to put forth the final judgments upon the earth, starting with Satan and then carrying on to all the unbelieving dead of all the ages. And when He judges, and you see the severity of that judgment, you'll see that God was absolutely righteous in giving that severe judgment to those who are sinners, who are ungodly, who suppress the truth of God. God will be perfectly righteous and just when He judges them. Next Sunday morning, we will look at these final judgments of God, the judgment of Satan, and then the great white throne judgment that's described in Revelation in chapter 20.